Let's turn to Colossians, and we will do a quick overview of what it is that Paul is teaching us here in this letter to the Colossians. And we have, in essence, three sections that flow throughout this book. First of all, who Christ is. We'll see that, and for you who are here, it is in black font. And then how we are to live, which is in red font, in light of what he has done for us, which is in green font. So it's only about 36 points today, so we should be able to get that done and have some time left over. But anyway, so first of all, beginning with after the introduction in chapter 1, and we'll quickly go through this because the basis of the Christian life is really what Christ has done for us, and the legitimacy of what he's done for us is because of who he is. And Paul tells us here in Colossians who Christ is, what he has done for us, and in light of that, how we're then to live. How does that apply to our daily lives? So beginning with verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul says that we have been qualified for the inheritance that God has for his saints. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or qualified, sufficient, rendered us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's something that God has done for us. Once we have trusted Christ alone for our salvation, exclusively for our salvation, once we have heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that all that we need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, once we are saved, there are things that God has done for us. He has qualified us for the inheritance that he has for us, the inheritance of the saints which are in the realm of light. Secondly, you'll see that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's a great thing. Verse 13 of chapter 1, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Paul, in several places in his letters, makes very clear that prior to our salvation, we were in bondage to Satan, in bondage to the authority of this world and to our flesh. But now Christ, through his work on the cross, has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the spiritual kingdom, the realm where he lives and exists. Who has delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has also, verse 14, he has redeemed us. So he has done this for us. Verse 14, in whom we who are saved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The price that Christ paid, the price of redemption, was the shedding of his blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When he shed his blood on the cross, he gave his life on our behalf, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And then we also have the forgiveness of sins, even the forgiveness of sins, only possible because of what Christ did on the cross. These are some of the things that he's done for us. But what qualifies him to do all this for us? Well, verse 15, we read that he is the image of the invisible God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. When you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Christ said to Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the exact representation of God in human form. And that's how one of the ways that God has revealed himself is through the person of his Son. That's who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is also creator. He's the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so here we have the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, qualifying us for the inheritance of the saints in light, doing so through the shedding of his blood and the giving of his life on the cross, because it is there that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. He's creator of the universe. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he is the sustainer of the universe. He holds all things together. Without his sustaining ability and his sustaining power, this creation would dissolve and explode into extinction. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is before all things, and by him all things consist. He sustains this universe, and that's who shed his blood for us in order to do what he came to do for us. He is also head of the body, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Because as creator and as the one who shed his blood to redeem us, he has earned the right and he has the place of what God is doing today, which is the formation of the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. That's who he is. He's also set forth in Colossians in several verses, verse 19 specifically, he is God. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He is God, and he is the image of the invisible God. In him all fullness dwells. In verse 3 of chapter 2, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see God. And that's who has accomplished all of this for us at a great sacrifice to himself. He's also the provider of peace and reconciliation. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Many provisions have come through the blood of his cross. He, through the blood of his cross, paid the price of redemption, as we saw in verse 14. Through the blood of his cross, he provided forgiveness of sins. Through the blood of his cross, he has reconciled, verse 20, all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. So reconciliation comes to us who were alienated, who were enemies of God. That's the state of every unbeliever, enemies of God. And until enemies of God, those who are alienated from God, until they hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and place their faith in the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, and what he accomplished there, they're still enemies and still alienated. It's only at the point at which we respond in faith to what Christ has done that all of this becomes effective in our lives. And so God reconciles and brings peace. And you, verse 21, that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So Christ is set forth as God and as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. It's the blood of his cross. It's in the body of his flesh through death, in order that he might present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God's plan positionally is to present us that way, and then practically, there's a practical side of that. There's a day-to-day life that we are to live, and that is verse 23, that we need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So it is through Christ that man has peace with God. The peace that God presents is the peace between Jew and Gentile, because there was a dividing wall, a wall of partition that was between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. But there's also the reconciliation. The greatest reconciliation is that of God's enemies to himself. And it's through death, through the shedding of the blood of his cross. We also read about the revelation of who Christ is in the mystery, which is what Paul refers to here, in beginning with verse 24, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 2. Who now rejoice, Paul says, in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, to complete the word of God, even the mystery. The mystery is the completion of the revelation of God. Once we understand the revelation of Christ in the mystery is when we are able to throw light and understand the rest of Scripture. Even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. God has determined a particular time when he would reveal that which was kept secret, and he selected one person through whom he would reveal that, and that's the Apostle Paul. Paul says that it was given to him to fulfill the word of God. The revelation of the mystery, which was hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. You want to understand who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished for us. You will find that in the revelation of the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It was kept hidden. It was kept a secret. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it was a kept secret because had the principalities and powers known about it, had Satan and his angelic community known what God was going to accomplish through the work of the cross, he would have done everything he could to prevent the death of Christ, because he would have understood that the cross would be his undoing, that the cross would be his defeat through death. Scripture says, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil didn't know that. He thought he could gain great victory by killing Jesus, which he sought to do right from his birth. And finally, it appeared that he achieved that objective. He died. He was crucified as a criminal. But that was his undoing. That's how all the blessings that God has for us come to us through the work of his cross. It's the way that the forgiveness of sins is available to all those who were before Christ died on the cross. And so God has always seen forgiveness of sins, redemption, salvation, as directly related to what Christ did on the cross. People didn't know that before. We now know that because we have the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And so we're able to understand that. And that's the mission that was given to the Apostle Paul. Verse 27 of chapter 1, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. There are great riches and great glory in the understanding and study of the mystery. Critical. Among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The only way to achieve spiritual maturity and good grounding is through the understanding of the preaching of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. And that wisdom is revealed in this mystery. Whereunto, Paul says in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What is it that burdened the heart of the Apostle Paul, which he expresses here? That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Critical to the understanding of what God is doing today, what he desires to do in the life of every believer is to understand the truths and the wisdom of God as revealed in the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Verse 3. Now, the next thing that it says about Christ, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But you will not find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge apart from a detailed study and understanding of the mystery truths that were revealed to the Apostle Paul and through him to us. You don't get that, you will not be able to grow to spiritual maturity. It's an impossibility. Because that's the content. Those are the truths. That's the means by which God has predetermined that we should be built up, strengthened in our faith, and come to spiritual maturity. Now, in light of what he has done for us and who he is, now Paul says that we need to be steadfast in our faith in Christ. So, verse 4 of chapter 2, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now come the dangers of drawing us away from the riches of God's wisdom as revealed in the mystery of God. It says people will come and try to beguile you, try to trap you and deceive you, and they will come in disguise. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit. And there was great joy in the heart of the Apostle Paul, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That was something that was true of the Colossians and those at Laodicea that Paul was writing to. He says that, I admire and rejoice in the steadfastness of your faith. And while you have that, still always be conscious of the spiritual dangers that come against us as those who belong to the body of Christ, because the attack is constant. It's ongoing. It's unceasing. It will not end until we depart from this earth. So there's always the danger of being beguiled, always the danger of being drawn away from the truth as revealed by God. And Paul rejoices in the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Now verse 6, another exhortation, how we're to live in light of who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So the walk of the believer is to be identical to the way that we receive Christ. How did we receive Christ? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's by grace through faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are those that will teach you, wrongfully so, that because because you are spiritually dead, that there's nothing that you can do in order to respond to God because you're totally dead. Therefore, since salvation is by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the work of Christ on the cross, there are those who will tell you that God will first regenerate you, and that he will first save you in regenerating you, and then that will produce a response of faith. It is only God that can give you that faith. That's not what Scripture teaches. Okay? Faith doesn't come through regeneration. Scripture teaches that this is a result of this. This comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is a result, not the cause. Reformed theology will tell you that regeneration comes first, and the premise is because you're dead, there's nothing you can do. Therefore, God has to elect you, choose you for salvation, and there's grace that he will give you that a human being who is elected by God, chosen by God for salvation, cannot resist. And that's just not true. Because how does faith come? Faith, Scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so inherent in the Word of God, it's once you hear the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the Word of God is what's able to produce faith and the normal response to the hearing of the Word of God. God's designed response, God's intent in hearing the Word of God is that we respond in faith. And God holds us responsible for having faith. He that believes is saved. He that doesn't believe is condemned already. God holds men responsible to believe when the Word of God comes is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the result is that there are many results that come from believing, things that God does for us, and there's a whole list of them. There's many, many things. We can read them in Paul's epistles. Some of them are here, and we will see those. So how are we to walk? We are to walk by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not being saved by grace through faith and then you're on your own. Then you got to do all you can, make all the decisions you can, and exert all the effort you can in your own strength to serve Christ and to honor him. No, Paul says that the fact of the matter is that we are crucified with Christ, we have died, and while we still live in the flesh, the only way to live the Christian life is by the faith of the Son of God, his faith, his work, his ability. And so it is placing our faith in the faithfulness and the faith of what Christ is accomplishing for us. So Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Next, he says that we are to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So we're to be built up. We are to grow. We are to be strengthened, which is an unending process of progress until we leave this earth. We are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. How? As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 8 says that we are to pursue Christ. These are all exhortations of how we are to live in light of what Christ has accomplished for us, in light of who he is. Verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The issue is pursuing Christ, not philosophies, not vain deceit, not the traditions of men. It is Christ. In Him, through Him, we have all that we have. Pursue Christ. Now Paul, once again, returns to setting forth who Christ is, and he says, once again, in Him, He is God, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has said that a couple of times already in this letter. He is God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Christ. And it also sets Him forth as the head of all principality and power. He says that we are complete in Him. That's what He has done for us. And that belongs as another point of what He has done for us. He's made us complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. He is not subject to principalities and powers. Principalities and powers are subject to Him because He's the head of all principality and power. He is the creator of them. And while principalities and powers rose up against Him, He is still the head of them and will rule over them and judge evil angels. So He is the head of all principality and power. Then in verse 11, we are united with Him in His death, which is the picture that we have through spiritual circumcision in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And the result is, what happens when this spiritual circumcision takes place is exactly what takes place in light of our union with Christ in His death. The putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That's our union in the death, with the death of Christ, Romans chapter 6. We're united with Him in His death. And then we are united with Him in His burial. Verse 12, buried with Him. Buried with Him. That's our union with Christ, being buried together with Him. And through baptism, through that work of the Holy Spirit, in how He places us into the body of Christ and into vital union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are raised with Him. That's the next thing that God has done for us in Christ. We are dead with Christ. We're buried with Him. We've been raised up together with Him. Buried with Him, verse 12, in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, through what God has done in His faithfulness, who has raised Him from the dead. God's work on our behalf, once we hear the Word of God and believe the Word of God. Raised together with Him. Verse 13, we have been made alive in Him. You see, we were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now we've been made alive with Him. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened, made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all trespasses. You're forgiven in Him. These are all things that God has done through the auspices of what Christ accomplished on the cross by shedding His blood and giving His life there as your representative and mine. So that's what God has done for us. We've been made alive. We've been forgiven all of our sins. All trespasses are forgiven, number one, on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, and number two, at the point that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, at the point that you are saved, all trespasses are forgiven you. That's something that God does on your behalf, totally apart from you doing anything about your sins. It's by you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, we see that we have been delivered from the law through his cross. Here's something else that God has done through the work of his cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to the cross. His cross. So much that Christ accomplished through his cross. The cross that Satan thought he had him. Now he had defeated him. Now he killed him. And yet it's through the work of the cross that Christ was able to provide all of this for us. And so that's what God did with the law that was against us and contrary to us. Now, in verse 15, we read once again of Christ that he triumphed over Satan and his angels in the cross. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he completely ruined their power and their position. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross, in it. Through death, the writer of Hebrews says, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Destroyed. He's been given permission by God, according to his eternal plan and purpose, to still be the God of this world now and the prince of the power of the air, but that will cease as well on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. He is a defeated foe. And that will be his complete undoing. Next, we read that Christ is the goal and focus of Old Testament shadows. So all of the feasts, the tabernacle, the temple, all of that, those were all shadows. The sacrifices were shadows. The substance is of Christ. It all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the body, is of Christ. Always see what you study in the Old Testament as to how it points to Christ, who he is, and what he's going to do. And so, in light of that, how are we to live? Well, he says in verses 18 and 19, he says that we need to hold on to the head. Do not lose your practical grip on the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Don't allow that to come into your life, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. That's the safety, that's the protection, that's the provision that we have to live the Christian life, holding on to the head. He is the source of life. He is the source of power. He is the source of victory. He is the source of the grace of God that is given for us to live the Christian life, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Hold on to the head. Next, that because you are dead with Christ, we are to stop being subject to ordinances imposed by men. It's part of the Christian life. Wherefore, verse 20, if you be dead with Christ, which you are, since you have died with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though you were still living in the world? Why, as though you were still part of this world system, which once you were, but you no longer are, why are you subject to man's ordinances? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. So stop being subject to those things. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, in self-imposed wisdom and humility, and neglecting of the body. Those are things that religious people love to do, is, their own wisdom and self-imposed worship, self-imposed humility, neglecting of the body in a variety of ways for religious purposes. It just not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There's no value in these things and overcoming the desires of the flesh. But we are to not be subject to these ordinances, to these traditions and rules and ordinances of men. Hold on to the head. And now, Paul says in chapter 3, because you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Our position is that we have been united together with Christ in his resurrection. Because that is true, we are to seek those things which are above. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, which you have been, as already has been stated by Paul in Colossians, we've already been raised together with Christ, and that being true, seek those things which are above. Here's the exhortation to Christians. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And so the exhortation to us, the practical application of what it means to be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is to die to the sins of the flesh, is to die to the old things that were part of our lives, and to be alive to that which is Christ. Draw your spiritual sustenance and strength and power from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of what Christ has already done for every Christian. He has united us together with him in his resurrection. And because we've been raised up together with Christ, we are to keep seeking, without cease, without stopping, things above. Keep seeking those things which are above. Because that's where Christ sits, on the right hand of God, and that's where you and I sit together with him. We're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Because that is true, do not allow yourself to begin to mind the things on earth. God has two programs. Right from the beginning, he created the heaven and the earth. God has an earthly program, and there are two aspects here of setting your mind on the things of the earth. The whole thing that Paul is battling here is those that come in and try to drag God's heavenly people down to God's earthly program and trying to get them to keep ordinances and keep kosher and for religious reasons, keep holy days and Sabbaths and new moons. Paul says, stop minding the things of the earth. That's a different program for a different group of people. You are God's heavenly people. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and where you and I, we know, sit together with him. That's what we're to seek. Those things which God has provided for his people, his heavenly people, the church, the body of Christ. And then he says, not only are we to seek those things which are above, because we are raised with Christ, we are to set our affection or our mind on things above. Somebody once foolishly said, that guy is so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Who came up with something like that? My problem is not being so heavenly minded, my problem is being so earthly minded. And that's why God has to say, look, you make sure you focus on the things above. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection, your minds, on the things above, not on the things on the earth. So there's the aspect of setting our minds on God's earthly program and trying to bring that over to God's heavenly program. And then, of course, there's the values and the philosophies of men and those things which have attraction from the world. Well, the basis of that, the basis of us being able to set our affections on the things above, the basis upon which we keep seeking those things above is because, verse 3, because you are dead. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Recognize your position. Recognize the fact that when Christ did that for you, he did it once and for all, and therefore, because those things are true, we have to stop minding the things of the earth. We're to stop following and adhering to God's earthly program, and we're to know and understand God's heavenly program. Adjust our lives and our experiences to that and keep seeking those things. That is what will build you up. That's the process that God uses for edification, is understanding those things that are true of us in Christ because of who we are in Christ. You are dead. You are dead. That's why Paul was able to say, I'm crucified with Christ, because he's dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me. We're dead. Now, on the basis of that position and the fact that verse 4, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. There is an eternal position that has present-day implications and present-day application. That's all the red that you have seen on these slides. Those are the present-day applications of all that Christ has done for us, and he's done it on the basis of who he is. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That being true, all that being true, our union with Christ being true, our union with Christ in his death, you are dead. Our union with Christ in his burial, you've been buried with him through baptism. Our union with Christ in his resurrection, you've been raised up together with him, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Because of that, therefore, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And that's what we have beginning with verse 5 all the way down to verse 14. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. All this is true. You're dead with Christ. You've been risen together with Christ. You are no longer slaves of sin. You've been delivered from the master, sin. And now let Christ be servants of righteousness. Let Christ be your master and serve him. And after Paul lists all of those things which are true of us in Christ, he says, reckon yourselves therefore to indeed to be alive, dead to sin and alive unto God. And that's basically what Paul is teaching here in more detail, beginning with verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. You're dead? Now practice it. In Romans 6, it's yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God and stop yielding the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Stop that, he says. Here he says, put to death, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. And then he has a whole list of sins. He says, fornication, which is immorality. That comes from the word porneia, which is pornography. Mortify. It's the way to deal with sin. It's put to death. Don't wrestle that bear to the ground. You'll lose. You're not strong enough. Just mortify. Kill it. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead indeed under sin, is what Paul is saying. Fornication, uncleanness. That, again, has to do with moral impurity and impure doctrine. Inordinate affection, which is lust. Evil concupiscence, which is a passionate desire to have more. Covetousness, which is idolatry. What are we to do with these sins of the flesh? Mortify, put to death. Just run from it. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also at one time walked. That was the characteristic of your life, but that was before you became a Christian. That's before you were united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But now that you are raised with Christ, mortify your members which are upon the earth. So we once walked in them and we lived in them, but no more. Verse 8, but now ye also put off. So we're to mortify, put to death, and we're to put off as filthy clothing, as that which is repudiating to God, which should be repudiating to us. Now, put off all these. Here's another list. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. We've already dealt with Adam and what was true of him when we were dead in trespasses and sins. You've already done that. Positionally, that's already true. Now practice it. Don't bring into this life two things. One is those things which are part of God's earthly program, and don't bring back into your life those things which were true of you when you lived and walked in darkness, back when you were dead. Now you're alive. Mortify. Put to death. Take these things off. Stop lying to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Paul spoke of that as the circumcision made without hands in chapter 2, verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You've already put off the old man with his deeds. Positionally, it's on the cross where it belongs. Now stop resurrecting the old man with his deeds. You've put off the old man. Verse 10, you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge. That's what we need. That's the constant intake of the knowledge and wisdom of God as revealed in the mystery of Christ. Knowledge here is that advanced knowledge that is revealed in Christ. And so then in verse 12, put on, therefore. So he says, mortify, put to death, and put off. Then twice he says, put on. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, that's a term describing those who are Christians, holy and beloved, put on. So there's certain things you've put off, now you, certain things you need to put on. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. So those are the garments of the Christian. The things that we need to put off and mortify, take off as filthy garments, which were characteristics of us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we're to put on the beautiful garments that God in his grace provides through what Christ accomplishes on our behalf. Put that on. And the responsibility falls on us. The instructions here are to Christians. You mortify. You put to death. You take off. You put on these characteristics and attributes that come to us through Christ.